So I have a confession to make. 1 John has not been the easiest book to put together material for, and the classes may not have been the best. I recognize that. And I've been thinking about that and trying to think about what makes 1 John challenging. And what I've come up with, my interpretation of my reaction to this, is that 1 John, if most other teachers or preachers who talk about 1 John will start out by talking about Gnosticism. And anytime I hear a preacher, you know, I've been through several lessons where gospel meetings where the Johns are discussed. They started 1 John and then they start talking about Gnosticism. And my eyes glaze over because I've never met a Gnostic in my entire life. So what does this have to do with me? But I want to talk about Gnosticism for a moment. Because the thing is, 1 John was written in reaction to this doctrine. 1 and 2 Peter were pretty easy to put together material for because the subject matter was more applicable, more understandable. External persecution. We all intuitively understand what external persecution is, and that's what 1 Peter is written in reaction to. Look, life's not going to go your way. This is how you deal with it. 2 Peter was written in reaction to internal problems. Here are people who are among your ranks and they have strayed from the truth and now they are preaching these false doctrines. That, I mean, we've been through that. Any Christian has been through that who's been a Christian for a while. 1 John, here we come to 1 John. Gnosticism. Here is a religion that does not exist today, that none of us have encountered. But for me to try and figure out, okay, what do you do with that? What do you do with that is to look at the doctrines today and look for similarities between false doctrines of today and what the Gnostics were teaching. And then by extension, you come to the application that 1 John brings you. And so when I kind of decided to think about that, I hate to backtrack a lot, but I go back to I just want to go back to a chapter in 1 John that kind of stands, is kind of odd in the scheme of things, if I can find it. When we go back to 1 John, if you go back to chapter 2 and verse 12, here's this little kind of sidetrack that John takes when he says in 12 through 14, I write to you little children because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you little children because you have known the Father. I've written to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. I've written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. And when I read this, I've read this a couple times and for a while I couldn't really think of, okay, what is the application of this passage? Because it's repetitive and it goes through these three categories of people. And I couldn't really come up with, okay, here are these three categories of people. What does that mean to us? Do we fit one of these categories of people? But instead, when I think about it in terms of a reaction to this false doctrine of Gnosticism, and for a moment let me specify, in Gnosticism there are a couple ideas that there's a couple false doctrines from it that you can see John reacting to. One is that there's this separation between the spirit and the flesh. In this doctrine, anything that's material is bad or evil. Anything that's spiritual is good. And there's a very high emphasis placed on knowledge. Knowledge is what saves you. If you get enough knowledge, then I don't know, you die and go to heaven. I don't know if that's exactly right, but and just now thinking about that, there is a quote unquote religion that teaches this, but I don't know that we'll ever encounter anyone from it, and that is Scientology. In Scientology, there's a lot of basically the main thing is you've got to go to these therapy sessions and you've got to learn more about Scientology, and the more you learn about Scientology, the closer you get to finding the Thetans or whatever. It's out there, you know, it's like far out there in terms of weird stuff. But the principle is similar to Gnosticism in that you have to gain more knowledge to progress in the religion. And looking at this passage and... Okay, sorry. Let me back up. That's kind of the first thing in Gnosticism. The second thing is that the Gnostics did not, or taught, that Jesus wasn't God. So their doctrine, they denied Christ coming in the flesh. Which, when you read through 1 John, John over and over and over again emphasizes Christ coming in the flesh. And the interesting thing with this passage in 1 John 2, 12 through 14 is when I read it the third or fourth or tenth time, I realize that John is reminding them that they know these things. They know that Christ came in the flesh. They know that what they do matters. Because in Gnosticism, what you do does not matter. Because of this separation. If all matter is evil, then your body is evil, and anything you do is evil. So you can do whatever you want. Your spirit gains enough knowledge that you ascend or whatever. But John, in writing this passage, is reminding them that they know better. That they have overcome the evil one. That they have come to the knowledge that Jesus came in the flesh. So why are they overtaken by this new thing? 12 through 14 talks a lot about you knew from the beginning that you've overcome. And that was a challenge in itself, because we're talking about Jews or Gentiles who have come from either idolatry or who have come from the Old Testament Jewish ideas of who a lot of them don't accept Christ's coming. These people have. They have seen the they've seen miracles, or they've read the letters, and they've come to the conclusion that, okay, the prophecies have been fulfilled, their signs have been worked or done. Christ has come. They've come to this realization. But now, here's this new thing that's come since then. This new thing that says, you know what, it's okay if you do whatever you want to. These guys, they weren't really right about Christ actually coming or coming in bodily form. And some of the people, some Christians have believed that and have left the truth. So John's writing 12 through 14 in reaction to that and reminding them that they've come to the knowledge of the truth. Don't stray from it. So that's kind of what I wanted to say about 2, 12 through 14. We made it to chapter 2, verse 24. And we ended the class talking about the anointing. In verse 26, it says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, it is true and is not a lie. And just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him." And one thing that I think about in terms of application is that out in the world, there's an idea that the Bible is shrouded in this mysticism, that we really can't understand it. So you need the pastor or the priest to interpret it for you. Or you need the Holy Spirit living in you. And I think, I've never heard anyone do this, but in my mind, I could see someone doing this, taking this idea of, here's this anointing, here's this mystic stamp that gives you the knowledge or is an extension of the Holy Spirit living in you. And that's why I started talking about the anointing. And I asked in question 9, in lesson 14, what does the anointing do in verse 27? And what would you tell someone who says the anointing is this miraculous thing that teaches you everything about the Holy Spirit? So I asked the question. I don't know if I didn't ask the question on Wednesday, but I'll throw it out there now to see if anybody wants to chime in on it. I know Steve will if I ask him to, but I'm asking if anyone else wants to chime in on it. Let's look at a couple verses. Let's go to John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31 says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." And what fascinates me about the Bible is in the Gospels, the miracles are performed, and this verse explains why the miracles were performed. Because the miracles are not going to be with us throughout time. The miracles served a specific purpose. People don't believe, you know, sometimes you hear a person say, "I believe if God just showed me a sign, if God worked a miracle, you know, the heavens opened and a light shone down and God said, 'I am God, believe in me.'" And I mean, I get that someone would say that, but At the same time, when you go through the Bible and you study it for a little while, you come to accept the fact that miracles do not make everyone believe. I mean, God was with the Israelites in the desert. Manna rained from heaven. He was there in a column of smoke or a column of fire. And what happened? They grumbled. They made the golden calf. They disobeyed God several times. The miracles did not convince them all to follow the truth. Jesus, in the Gospels, worked miracles. Those miracles did not convince every single person to believe in Jesus. And when Jesus started explaining what was going on, why he was there, that his death was required for the forgiveness of sins, people did not accept that when he came and said that he is a Savior. People did not accept that despite the miracles. So we come to this, John chapter 20, 30 and 31. Fortunately for us, the miracles are written down because God understands that not everyone is convinced by the miracles, but God understands that the miracles are compelling enough to convince people that He is God. Thus, the miracles and the life of Jesus is recorded in the Gospels for the purpose that we will believe. And that's going back to the idea of the anointing. That's kind of what he is explaining with this idea of the anointing. The anointing is gaining this knowledge, is the knowledge that we are looking to and believing in. Another example is in Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 3, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3, it says, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and the partakers of his promises in Christ through the gospel. Going back to the idea of the anointing is not this mystical indwelling. It is the instructions that we have. Here in Ephesians, Paul is writing these things down for a reason. And that reason is so that we can read it and we can understand it. And we don't have to rely on a mystical, heavenly, mysterious force descending on us and magically making us understand. God has blessed us with logic and thinking skills that can get us, that can take us from reading the scriptures and coming to the conclusion that there is a God, that Jesus came to this earth, that he died for us, and that now we are choosing to obey God. Let's go to last passage, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. It says, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." Peter is, there's throughout 2 Peter and in John, there is an emphasis on recurring, coming back, and studying the Bible and learning what we've already learned over and over again. And I mean, I'm not going to sugarcoat it. Sometimes that is boring. You know, sometimes I don't want to hear a lesson on baptism for the 32nd time. But Peter says that's important. And when you look at that in terms of what is being written, 1 John is being written in reaction to a false doctrine that those Christians should know better. So how do we keep these Christians from straying from the truth? By studying these things again. And that's why we're here. That's why we are doing Bible study. You may know 1 John backwards and forwards. I don't doubt that you probably know 1 John better than I do. But we're here, we're studying these things again, so that we don't fall for the repackaged false doctrines that will inevitably come. Because we're never going to meet a Gnostic. We're never going to meet a Gnostic. But we're going to meet somebody who says, "Once saved, always saved." Because I've met someone who's said, "Once saved, always saved." And when a person says that, the implication is that if I believe in once saved, always saved, then I don't have to worry about, after I'm saved, I don't have to worry about what I do. You know, it's okay if I go out and have a beer every night, or get drunk once in a while, or buy a Powerball ticket, or, I don't know, lie to my wife, cheat. John is saying these things do matter. It matters what you do in the body, which contradicts the idea of once saved, always saved. So the challenge for us is to find application for these things that were written in response to a doctrine that we may not encounter. And for us, now the challenge is to find the application in terms of doctrines that we will encounter in our everyday life. Craig, do you still remember what you were saying?
Well, what you started to say, the way you put it was really good. So things repackage some things. With, you know, agnostic, these repackage some things. And one of the things that's very widespread is the notion among unbelievers that Christians are just disillusioned. They have this old knowledge or upbringing, and they just really haven't learned it. I've even heard that comment from some Baptists. People that believe once saved, always saved. Well, they're still in the old ways. They don't understand the grace of God yet. You know, that sort of comment. And so that's a real danger that's real in our society. And I think chapter 2 and verse 4 is kind of the thrust for me, that people say they know Jesus, today you hear that a lot. You know, it's on the T-shirts, you know, where they claim to have a relationship with God. Whether you're in this church building or in another assembly somewhere else across this world, it's the same. You can't say that you have a relationship with God if you're not walking like Jesus.
Yep.
So that's something that's very widespread, whether it's called Gnosticism or called Holy Spirit anointing by Pentecostalism.
Yeah, I agree. That's an idea that John is really pounding on throughout 1 John. And it may seem, when I'm putting this material together, to me it seems repetitive. He's, every 10 verses, it's walk in the light, God is light. If you don't abide Him in, you're in darkness. But that's reaction to that idea. That we wouldn't have to respond to it if it wasn't an attractive doctrine. And Satan understands that it's an attractive doctrine. And that's why he just slaps a different label on it, gives it a different spin, and then puts it back out into the world. So yes, I agree with that. Ennis.
John heard about miracles. Miracles work for confirmation. And you know, what's been confirmed, you don't have to confirm or confirm. It's been confirmed already. And we can see the, as far as the Spirit is concerned, and first, in the first chapter, talking about that we don't want to be in first or time. It's not intended to be forever. It had a reason why it was near, and once that reason was fulfilled, there's no longer need for the powers of man.
Yes. And it's, I like how you put that. The miracles were for confirmation. When we go back to Romans 10, where does faith actually come from?
Hearing.
The Word of God is the origin of faith, not the miracles. All right. So that finishes up my long preamble to lesson 15. So let's go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. 1 John 2, chapter 28 says, "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him." So we see that John is giving this command. And why is he giving this command? One is so that we can have confidence. Because in this world, I don't know about you, but there's constantly either people are questioning you, or sometimes there's doubt in your own mind. And one thing that John emphasizes throughout the letter is confidence. Where do we get our confidence? Our confidence comes from reading. Our confidence comes from doing. Steve taught a lesson, I think it was a few months ago, about how do we know if we're saved? And his point was that we know because the Word tells us, if you do these things, then you are going to be saved. You're going to go to heaven. Because God tells us that we will. And not only that, but we rely on, it's not that what we do saves us, it's that God has told us what to do. What saves us is the sacrifice. The only single sacrifice that takes away all sins. We can't sacrifice ourselves, but God explains to us how to access that forgiveness. So, John says that he writes these things for us to have confidence, and so that we won't be ashamed. That we won't be ashamed at His coming, which is an interesting way to put it. Because a different way to put it, and I think the way that I would have put it, not that I'm trying to rewrite the Scripture, but I think the way a lot of us understand it is that, so when He comes, you're not completely terrified. Because when Jesus comes, that's it. There will be, I mean, I guess people will be ashamed, but I would think that the terror would kind of outweigh the shame, you know? It's a little late to be ashamed. When shame is an emotion that we feel, then usually that is followed by some kind of change or repentance. But John says that we won't be ashamed at His coming. So, that's a reason to continuing following God.
If you believe what John and the Apostle wrote about Jesus, when He comes, you will not be put to shame.
That makes sense. Yes.
Claim to the doctrines that have been promoted about Jesus, you will be put to shame.
That's true. I wish you hadn't said that last sentence, because the first sentence worked really well.
Well, remember, though, the people that he's writing about, the word know is over and over and over in the book. We know. You're going to be put to shame. You don't know.
Right. So, let's keep going. John is talking about, in this section, John's placing a little more emphasis on our relationship to God as children. In verse 1 through 3, he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." So question one, I asked, what is the result of God's love for us? And I understand you can take that anywhere, but when we're looking at the text, kind of what is John saying is the effect of God's love for us?
We're all children of God.
Right. And that's really a title of honor, you know. Maybe not a title, but it's a term of endearment. Who can claim that they are children of God? And we may not go around just saying, it's not something to brag about, but it's something that gives us a confidence, gives us a motivation. You know, I'm a child of God. How does that influence my actions in this life? And how much of an honor is it to be a child of God? So John makes this statement to bolster us. So, question two, what action do people take who have the hope that they will see Christ as he is when he appears. Right. They're going to purify themselves. They're attempting to live a life that conforms to God's will, that conforms to the instructions that God's given us. And an interesting kind of observation that I see in this in verse 2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And this is an aside, but what intrigues me is that John is not claiming to have all the answers about what comes next, which stands in pretty stark contrast to anybody out there in the world. There's, whether it's people who put together these doomsday scenarios about the tribulation and then make these, you know, have these really great descriptions about the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, or whether it's people who think that we'll become gods in the next life and God will give us a planet and we get to play God with that planet. I mean, the diversity of opinions about what the afterlife is like is pretty diverse. And John doesn't put the afterlife in concrete terms, but he's saying that, or in my opinion, he's making the statement that the next life is something that we're not necessarily fully informed about, and that's okay. I mean, if I make it to heaven, I don't care if I'm in like a little tiny 200-square-foot house, which it's not going to be. But just being in the presence of God is reward in itself.
Also a contrast from what he was saying before. You know, we know this, we know that, we know this, we know that there are some things that we still don't know. That's okay.
Yeah, that's a good point. It's okay to not know. I think there's a certain amount of wisdom in God not explaining it all, because God's knowledge is beyond our knowledge. But when you go through the Bible, God draws a contrast almost at every turn between what someone, I always imagine, okay, what would someone do to make up a religion? And I mean, we have plenty of examples of that. But you think about that, and then you go through the Bible, and the Bible contradicts those concepts, anything that you'd put together at every turn. You know, who would say that the world was created in 6 days? I mean, no scientist is going to say that, that's for sure. Who would make up a religion and then kind of leave some of the details out about the afterlife? You think about other world religions, either... Well, when you look at other world religions, the afterlife is put in a lot more concrete terms than what we're given in the Bible. And even when you look at the Jews in the Gospel, one of the challenges that the Jews brought to Jesus was, okay, what if this guy... He's got a wife. He dies. The wife marries his brother. The brother dies. The widow marries another brother. This happens so many times. Whose wife is she going to be in heaven? Jesus says that's not how it works. You know, God contradicts our any conception that we put together about heaven at every turn. And that's kind of what he's doing here. And in verse 3 he says, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." John tells the Christians that it's not that God specified every single detail of heaven. It's that God provides us with the hope. Here's the goal. I will help you get there. I've given you what you need to get there. I've given you my own son. And me giving you those things is what gives you the hope, is a source of our hope that leads us to living a pure life, to living an obedient life. So then he goes on in verse 4 through 9 back to drawing this contrast and talking about here's sin and here's how you, here's your life in comparison. Verse 4 says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices lawlessness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God." So, question 3, we're going to have to, we might end here. What is sin? Very easy question. Sin is lawlessness, which contradicts the idea of original sin, that sin is this amorphous thing that clings to our souls or makes us sinful throughout generations, and that's why you need to baptize babies or whatever. Sin is an action. Sin is the absence of obeying God. We're going to have to end it there. Yeah, it's 15. Thank you for listening.